As I was thinking about my college years, I realized something was that I was never really that good at math. All right, and then of course I decided to become an engineer, and then you realize that you had to take up to advanced calculus, and I became pretty nervous. And every night, well, not every night, I wasn't that studious, but many nights in college, I was working on the math homework, and it was such a huge struggle. Just staring at these math problems, like, I really don't understand this at all, and I can't figure this problem out. But then there was this friend of mine who would look at these math problems and just instantly get the concept. He would listen to the lecture, and the guy would just lecture and teach us how to do it, and he would just get it right away, barely studied, had a near 4.0 GPA in engineering, and I was just so jealous of this guy. I mean, here I am busting every night working on this, and he's destroying me in school, and he doesn't work at all. I think that's how we are with a lot of different subjects. Some of us are really good at certain subjects, maybe English, history, literature. You're really good at that, but maybe not so good at other things. And we either tend to stay in the subject matters that we are really good at, or we just work really, really hard at it and hope we get better. Wisdom is different than that, though. No one is naturally wise. Nobody. Nobody is naturally wise. In fact, Romans 1, verses 22 to 23 tells us this about human beings. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See, unlike math or science or humanities, no one is naturally wise. No one's naturally good at being wise. We come out of the womb as fools until we are regenerated by God. So the real question here for us this morning is this. All right. Maybe I'll concede to you that no one comes out naturally wise. Well, how do we become wise? And those of us who are Christians, how do we become more wise? How do we get more wisdom? Well, I propose to you that there are three ways that we can become more wise, and that is to know the Lord, trust the Lord, and honor the Lord. That's know the Lord, trust the Lord, and honor the Lord. Sorry, there's no alliteration this morning. Let's read our text today from Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12. It's on page 4 of your bulletin. Just to give you a little bit of how this this portion of Scripture is organized, it's basically three stanzas with four lines each. So it's organized pretty perfectly by the editors of our Bible. All right. So if the first four verses make up the first stanza, the second four verses make up the second stanza, and then the last group of four make up the third stanza. All right, let's rise out of respect for God's word and read this passage together. Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful summer morning where we can come together and worship your name because you are worthy of all worship and glory in this world. Lord, we pray today that you would reveal to us through the Holy Spirit, through your word, what it means to be wise, Would you help us to become a wise people, that we would live as wise people, turning to the wise one? Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn and convict us of the sins in our lives. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So remember, if you want to get wisdom, you know the Lord, trust the Lord, and then honor the Lord. And the first thing is, if you want wisdom, you must know the Lord. Let me read the first four verses for us again, because I want to focus on that. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. See, if you want wisdom, you have to know the Lord. See, the Bible teaches us that to know the Lord, you have to know and keep his commandments. I mean, the two are virtually synonymous and deeply interrelated. John 14:16 says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I mean, if you know something of my love, if you truly love me and know me, you will keep my commandments. You see, true knowledge of God involves knowing and keeping God's commandments. Now, you know, I have to confess, most of the time when we talk about keeping God's commandments, it's kind of a dry concept. It invokes a picture of a wrathful God, as if God is pointing his giant gun at you, holding a giant stick saying, obey my commandments, or I will shoot my holy bullets at you. I mean, that's how I feel when I read about God's commandments. Now, of course, God will punish evil. Of course, God demands uprightness and worship because he's God. But the primary motivation for a Christian to obey is not because God has a big stick ready to whack you. We obey because God's commandments are the best way to live. See, Christians obey because we are convinced that God's ways are the best ways, that this is the way the world ought to function. And so we don't obey out of fear, guilt, but we obey because we are convinced that this is the best way for us to live. See, have you ever used the wrong tools for the job? I remember one time I went camping. I was cooking breakfast for people, and all we had was a ladle. All right, that's all we had. And then people are ordering their eggs and hoping that they would just order scrambled eggs. But no, of course they wanted sunny side up. All right, and all I had was a ladle. And so at the end of it, of course, most of the eggs were scrambled, not sunny side up, because I had the wrong tools for the job. See, living according to God's commandments is living with the right tools for the job. Just so much easier, so much better. It goes with the grain, as Pastor Harry mentioned last week. His commandments are given for our life in the world. It's not meant to subjugate you and hold you down, is the way this world was intended to be. So, how do we know God? Well, we have to know his commandments. Well, how do we know his commandments? Proverbs tells us this morning that there is an ideal way that we know his commandments. And the ideal way is that we know the Lord from someone teaching it to us. We know the Lord's commandments from someone teaching it to us. How does this verse start? I mean, how does this passage start? My son, do not forget my teaching. The father is essentially saying to his son that his teaching shares some of the same authority as what God is teaching. See, so long as the father's teaching is in accordance with God's teaching, it shares the same authority. See, it's pretty rare in Scripture. Usually it's God that says, keep my commandments. But in this passage, Solomon is saying, no, son, keep my commandments. And so long as the father is following God, the son is obligated to follow what his father is teaching. See, that is the ideal way that God wants us to learn. It's from our fathers and our mothers, in learning from their godly ways. That's the way that God wants us to learn. The Father is calling his Son to obey his commandments because the Father's teaching is soaked in God's teaching. And notice what the verses say. If the Son obeys, the Father says, for the length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. See, sometimes the words in the Bible actually have even more meaning than maybe we would usually associate with it. And it's because you can only choose one word to translate a Hebrew word. But sometimes Hebrew words could be translated by five or six different kinds of words. And so, when we hear the word life, probably modern people think biological life. And so we read this verse saying, for the length of days and years of life will be added to you, as just saying, we'll live longer. Right? And I think there's some truth to that. I mean, I think in general, if you're a little baby and you listen to your dad and when he says, don't cross the street when you shouldn't, you probably would live longer than if you just crossed the street. Right? But I don't think that's what this passage is saying. And it's because life in Scripture means much more than biological life. Life in Scripture means abundant life. Abundant life in fellowship with God. So I think biological life is in view. But I think what is more in view is abundant life in eternal fellowship with God. That's what I think life is talking about here. But an eternal life would be miserable without peace, would it not? Living long is not always a blessing. Sometimes living long can be quite miserable, and it would be miserable without peace. So the blessing is that the years of life would be added, and so would peace. And of course, the word for peace is shalom. I think a lot of us know that, shalom. And a scholar puts this definition for shalom. He says this, a comprehensive kind of fulfillment or completion, indeed a perfection in life and spirit which transcends any success which man alone, even under the best of circumstances, can attain. In other words, shalom or peace here is not just absence of conflict, but peace is this comprehensive blessing from God of success and fulfillment that transcends beyond what any man can accomplish on his own. And so that's what the Father is saying here. He's saying, if you obey my commands, you will live a long life, an eternal life. And this comprehensive peace will be added to you. Your life will be fulfilled. You follow my commandments, son, abundant eternal life filled with fulfillment for all of eternity will be given to you. Now, there's one more important thing in the first stanza that we need to look at, and it's found in verses 3 and 4. Let's read that again, verses 3 and 4. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. See, the commandments are not something the son has to follow because his ancestors did it. It's not the classic argument, I'm a Christian because my dad is a Christian. No. The Father says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. See, the steadfast love and faithfulness talked about here is a covenantal faithfulness. This is God's faithfulness and love. And is that love of God that does not leave his people even when God is punishing them. It is that devotedness that God has for those who love him. That's the type of love and faithfulness that's being talked about here. And the Father is saying that steadfast love and faithfulness is extended to you, son. Don't ever let go of it. Don't ever let go of it. He's not saying purely obey me because I'm your father and you should listen to me. He's saying obey me because God has extended his love and faithfulness to you. Don't ever let go of it, because God will never let go of you. Don't let it forsake you. And now there's kind of a weird image here. It says, tie it around your neck, right, which is a bizarre image for us. But I think this would be helpful. Have you ever seen Jewish people in worship? And they tie phylacteries around their head, right? And there's a small box that they tie around their head. That actually comes from Deuteronomy 6, where God tells them to tie the law to their head. And so that's why they do it. There's a little piece of, Torah in there, and they tie it to their head. And the whole idea behind that is that you let the Torah guide you, protect you, and lead you. That's the idea of tying that to their head. And so the same image is being invoked here. Tie God's love and faithfulness around your neck. Let it guide you, protect you, and lead you forth, son. And that's what the father is telling his son. Listen to my commandments as long as I obey God. And then also, take hold of God's love and faithfulness towards you. Don't let that go, ever. He says, obey me. This is wisdom. This is what is smart for you. This is what is good for you. Listen to my commandments. Now, why would that be important for us today? Sometimes I encounter parents who are tentative about teaching their children Christianity. And one of the reasons that people might be tentative about teaching their children Christianity is that they want to make their children have a decision of their own. They say, I don't want to brainwash my children, right? I think this proverb is telling us that fathers and mothers play a huge role in the faith of their children. It also tells us that God's covenantal faithfulness towards our children is not neutral. God's covenantal faithfulness and favor are upon children of Christian parents. And so you don't teach your child as an outsider, telling him, you are under the wrath of God until you repent. No, as a child of a Christian, you tell them, no, God's love and faithfulness is upon you. Don't you ever forsake him. And also, I am trying my best to walk with God, and so you ought to obey me so long as I am trying to obey God. See, you teach them to obey you because you know what God wants, in theory. And as you walk in the Lord, worship the Lord, so your children will follow you. But of course, all of this presupposes that you are, in fact, walking and following the Lord. And it is through this dynamic that children will experience the faithfulness and steadfast love of God. See, this is the kind of ordinary way that God expands his kingdom. It's not necessarily through flashy revival meetings or flashy churches. It is by faithful families, parents, teaching their children to love the Lord. Now, of course, it doesn't always happen this way. Many of us had parents that aren't believers, and maybe we also deepened our faith through some type of other mentorship. But I would still say, I think this is the way that God does normally expand the kingdom, and you have a chance to make your own family different than what you experienced. See, it is the job of parents and families to teach the ways of the Lord. We can't think that we can just drop our kids off at church and let them get educated there, and then I'll take them home and teach them how to do other things. No, we collectively, but especially the parents and the families, teach children to love and fear the Lord. All right, so the first thing the father says is, if you want wisdom, trust, know the Lord. Know the Lord. And you know the Lord by following the Father's commandments and knowing the faithfulness and love of God personally. But the second thing is that if you want wisdom, you need to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. See, in this stanza, there are two main exhortations. So you're supposed to read these four lines in pairs. Okay, each stanza you read in kind of like pairs. two lines here, and they have parallel teachings. All right, so the two main exhortations are this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's one exhortation. And the second exhortation is be not wise in your own eyes. So you're supposed to read those together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. What this means is that trust in the Lord and be not wise in your own eyes are kind of synonymous. To trust in the Lord is to also be not wise in your own eyes. Now, what does trust in the Lord mean? It means with all your mental faculties, with all your emotions, with all of your desires and all of your passions, trust the Lord in all of these. And it means don't be wise in your own eyes. In fact, doubting yourself is a huge part of wisdom. It's kind of a weird thing to say, but doubting yourself is a huge part of wisdom. Verse 5, do not lean on your own understanding. So the Father says, when you trust in God and you lean not on your own understanding and you aren't wise in your own eyes and you fear the Lord and turn away from evil, then what happens is, in general, this is what happens, the Lord will make straight your paths. And he will bring healing to flesh and refreshment to bones. All right. So, if you trust in the Lord and you're not wise in your own eyes, these two things happen. Your paths will be made straight and your bones will be healed. Okay, is that something we even want? I mean, what does that even mean, right? Making straight your paths is actually an ethical statement. What he's saying is, if you trust in the Lord, God will always show you what is right, what is righteous, what is the right path. Okay? See, I think sometimes we read it as, if you trust in God, he will tell you what path to take. That's different than saying he will always show you the right way to go about something. Okay? So what this verse isn't teaching you is this. Trust in the Lord, and he will tell you to eat chicken or beef for dinner. All right? No, it's actually saying, trust in the Lord, and he will teach you how to eat chicken and beef in a glorifying way. All right? In a righteous way. That's what it means for him to make your path straight. Okay? So that's the first thing. If you trust in God, he will tell you how to live rightly, the righteous path in all that you do. But what about the healing of the bones? Well, healing to flesh and refreshment to the bones is a euphemism for just total body healing. All right? It means mentally, soul, body, healed. All right? And the only thing that the Bible talks about that affects body, mental, soul the most is sin. Sin is the great plague and disease of the human race. And so when the author is saying, hey, you will have healing in your bones, he is saying you will have healing from sin. That very thing that plagues you mentally, in your soul, in your body, in the totality of your being. So trust in God. He will show you what is right, and he will heal you from the scourge that is sin and death. See, the Father is telling his Son something radical. If you trust God, and if you see that you really aren't wise, if you see that your ways really are not the best, and you fear God, he will show you the right way to walk. He will show you the straight and narrow and righteous path. But if you think that the way that you walk is right, if you think you are wise, you will walk as a fool. And that is the great irony of biblical wisdom, is that those who are most confident in their wisdom are most foolish. There are many modern examples of this. Here's one. But there's many in the world of examples of people who think they are wise but are actually fools. A good example of this would be somebody like Kim Jong-il, all right? This brutal dictator of North Korea. Well, he's no longer in power now. He passed away. But Kim Jong-il is a great example of someone who thinks they're wise, but they're actually a fool. He says about himself, okay, that when he was born, a double rainbow was in the sky, and a special star was there because of his birth. And during his rule, he constantly did eyebrow-raising things. He thought that the solution to his nation's hunger was to breed giant rabbits. And so he ordered 12 giant rabbits from Germany and then ate them all himself. And he circulated these exaggerated stories about himself. In his official biography, it says that he wrote 1,500 books over a 3-year span. His operas are better than any in the history of music. And he claimed he shot a 38 under par in North Korea's only golf course, 11 holes in one. And apparently 17 of his bodyguards can verify this story. Now, perhaps most impressive of all, Kim Jong-il says that he does not need to ever, ever go to the bathroom. You see, this is how Kim Jong-il views himself. He views himself as magnificent, wise, incredible knowledge. But the rest of the world views Kim Jong-il as an idiot. See, the world knows he's a fool. The world knows that not only is he a fool, he's a brutal murderer, delusional, and dangerous. But Kim Jong-il himself thought he was so wise, so smart. Now, of course, this is an extreme example. But the point is that many of us view us better than we really are. We view ourselves better than we ought. And this is a very dangerous thing. That is not living in wisdom. Well, how do you know? How do you know if you think you are wiser than you really are? Well, are we too quick to speak? Do we trust our opinions on a lot of matters without ever questioning them? Do you ever think, am I really right? Am I right? If you never ask questions like, am I right, then you probably are living like a fool. You're too confident in what you believe. You're too confident in your own opinions. Do people around you see you as wise? I'm talking about godly people, of course. I mean, we don't want to just be victim to anybody's opinion. But do godly people in your life see you as wise? If not, and you think you are, maybe you have to ask yourself the question. But the ultimate question is this: do you trust God? Do you trust God? Or do you trust yourselves? See, those who trust themselves see themselves as wise. That's the dynamic being shown here. One way we know whether or not we trust ourselves or trust God is to see where we turn when things turn sour. When things get bad, when things become challenging, where do you turn? See, are you driven to your knees and then into action? Or are you driven straight into action and rely on yourselves? Of course, God wants us to use our abilities to solve situations when things get tough. But the initial reaction, let's say tomorrow, you have a huge problem in your family, God forbid. Where will you be driven to immediately? Do you think, what will I do to fix this solution? Or do you immediately go, God, help me in this situation, and then go forth? See, that is the real litmus test of who we are trusting. If the immediate reaction is always one of relying on ourselves and relying on our abilities, we are not acting in wisdom. We are acting in foolishness. A person wise in his own eyes will never turn to God. A person who is wise in his own eyes will never turn to Scripture to see what it says about good living. And if they never turn to Scripture, they will never know what God truly desires. See, I would encourage us, when problems get difficult, even in the middle of trying to fix it with our abilities and the resources that we have, I think that's what we're called to do, would we just take a moment to rely on God, trust God, pray, even in the midst of that struggle. I think that's wise living. The last thing, if you want wisdom, you have to honor the Lord. Honor the Lord. Verses 9 through 12. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. This sounds awfully prosperity-oriented, doesn't it? If you honor God, he will give you more. If you honor the Lord or give prominence to the Lord, give tribute to God, it says here, you will have plenty of produce and your vats or pools of wine will overflow. Well, you know, are we supposed to take it like this? How are we supposed to read this? Well, this is one of the big struggles of interpreting Proverbs, is that an article that a scholar wrote has this title. It says, "Does Proverbs Overpromise?" Right? Does Proverbs overpromise? In other words, are the promises we find in Proverbs overpromising, and God never really delivers in that way? Well, I would say no. I don't think Proverbs overpromises. I think Proverbs paints the world as ideal, as a way that things generally work, all things being equal. And so all things being equal, and in general, when you honor God, he does give overflow. He does give you more. All right? Now that needs to be qualified. That has to be qualified. Because when you read the entire context of the whole Bible and the whole law, we find that those who are given a lot are also expected to give back a lot. More is expected of them. And so that dynamic is in play. If you honor the Lord with your goods, the intent is not to make you rich for riches' sake, but instead so that you would be a blessing to others. Matthew Henry, he's a famous commentator, says this, "God shall bless thee with an increase of that which is for use, not for show or ornament, for spending and laying out, not for hoarding and laying up. They that do good with what they have shall have more to do good with." So, in general, when you honor God, he blesses you with more to bless others. But we live in a complicated and fallen world. But this is the typical God economy. When you honor him, as a principle in general, he does bless us with more for the purpose of blessing others. But if you only read 9 and 10, and you don't read 11 and 12, you will be kind of living in a bubble, in a delusional world. Let's read 11 and 12 also. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." See, isn't it interesting that this is the third stanza? In other words, these four verses are paired together. 9 and 10 is telling you, honor God and he will bless you, overflow. And then 11 and 12 talks about discipline. All right? Punishment. Discipline. Why are these two paired together? Because I think what the author of Proverbs is trying to tell us is that the world is kind of a complicated place. In the one hand, in God's economy, he wants to honor those who honor him. But on the other hand, life happens, difficulty happens, and that is God's discipline. Both come together. So even though in verse 9 and 10 you have this verse about overflowing barns and overflowing vats of wine, immediately you are told the world is a difficult place. At times God will discipline you. Not only that, when you talk about discipline, it's presupposing that the son will what? Disobey. Isn't that what the verse is saying? So 9 and 10 talks about obedience. 11 and 12 talks about the son's immediate disobedience. See, when we disobey, there are times when God will immediately punish us, not necessarily by his hand, but by the way this world works, right? So for instance, if I cheat on an exam and I get caught, I will be disciplined. And the person that disciplines me is being used by God to discipline me. That's just the reality. If you are an adulterer and you get caught, there will be huge consequences. This is the discipline of God. And so while God's natural economy says he honors those who honors him, the reality is that we are people that are quick to disobey, and the Lord disciplines us. But I also want to expand what discipline means for us. Discipline does not always mean that you've done something wrong. I think all difficult situations, all suffering, is in some way God's discipline in your life. Let me explain that a little bit more. Because when you work out and you're saying, I'm trying to increase self-discipline, that's not punitive, is it? No, it's a way to sharpen you, chasten you, make you stronger, refine you. And I think that's the same way when God gives us difficult situations, suffering, that is also God's discipline. But it is not one of punishment, but one of trying to help you become stronger, more refined, chastened, changed, sanctified. So the Lord's discipline can be punitive, but there are times when God is also sanctifying you through life's difficult circumstances. And this is what he does to those he loves. This is what God does to those that love him. He will shape them for the better. C.S. Lewis has an anecdote about this. He says if a painter is painting for a child, right, to amuse the child, he will not work very hard on the painting. He'll just paint whatever, and that'll please the child, all right? And he just gives it to the child, and the child's like, yay, beautiful, all right? But if the painter is painting his magnum opus, his greatest work, he will scrape the paint off. He will redo different parts. He'll be rough with the painting. He will work on the painting. He will discipline the painting. See, when we complain of suffering, we are not asking for more love, but less. God uses suffering to work on us like his greatest work, like a great piece of art, shaping you and using those difficult circumstances to shape who you are for his glory. C.S. Lewis ends that anecdote by saying this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. So this proverb is telling us this: when you honor God, you find wisdom. Good things may happen. But wisdom should also tell you that when things don't go right, God wants you to suffer well. Suffer in a way that honors him, because he is using that to chasten you, make you better, make your character rock solid. With 12 lines of poetic wisdom, I find myself pretty overwhelmed and tired. That's just how I feel. I don't have children, but the prospect of raising godly children is burdensome. It's daunting and scary. I'm worried about parenting the children I don't have. I can only imagine what it's like for those of you who have children, how much pressure you have to raise your children in a godly way. And I know for myself that I trust myself far too often and not God. That's just the reality of it. It's like this neurological pathway that the moment trouble arises in my life, I rely on myself. If I'm honest, I don't go to God right away. I mean, maybe in my best moments I go to God right away, but usually I make a plan. I figure it out myself. I want to think that I'm wise. I do. I don't honor God with my first fruits. It's so hard for me to do. I want my first fruits. They taste good. I do despise the Lord's discipline. When I suffer, I'm a huge baby. I pray that it would end as fast as possible and hope that there's medication for it. If it doesn't end fast, I get frustrated with God. And perhaps it is because in our natural state, when we are apart from God naturally, these proverbs don't make very much sense. And they're not things that we can do on our own. But the solution is not to change what wisdom looks like or let ourselves off the hook, but the solution is to see that Jesus Christ is the only one who can read this proverb and say, I've done that, and now enables you to do so. See, Jesus is the only one who could say that he never forgot his Father's teaching and that he has kept all of God's commandments. And truly, that is why Jesus now dwells with the Father in eternal life and peace. And Jesus is the only one who could say, hey, I've never, ever let go of your steadfast love and faithfulness, God. And this is why he was able to complete his mission. But he did let go of the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Father on that cross. He was abandoned and alone, so that you and I, who are now found in Christ, could find favor and good success in God's eyes. See, Jesus is the only one who trusted in the Lord with all his heart and acknowledged God in all his ways. And though he was the very wisdom of God, he humbled himself. He feared God and turned away from evil to bring to us healing to our flesh and refreshment to our bones, ending sin and death for good. Jesus honored God with all that he had, and in his first miracle turned water into wine, overflowing wine. But most of all, brothers and sisters, Jesus did not despise God's discipline. He hung on that cross, disciplined for things that he did not commit, to spare us from the discipline of wrath, but instead we now have discipline out of love. Brothers and sisters, this proverb is an instruction for me and you. Instruction on how God's world, God's economy, how it works, even in this broken world. But it is not instruction for me and you to do on our own strength. If you read the full requirement of Proverbs, who can stand? It is instruction not to burden us with the weight of this wisdom, but to turn us to the one who has done it all and now dwells within you so that you can go forth and live your life just a little bit more wisely, to live your life with just a little bit more trust in God, to honor God just a little bit more, and to know him above all else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at your word and we look at what you demand of us. And it would be so disappointing if all you tell us is go home and do it. You want to be wise? Be wise. This is how you do it. Just go home and do it. Lord, we know that we do not have the strength to be wise. We do not have strength to live in all the ways that you call us to on our own. Lord, I pray for the parents here. Would they turn to Christ and the strength that Christ gives to raise their children in a godly way? And for those of us who do not yet have children, prepare us for that task. Father, would you help us to be more and more wise each day, which means to trust in you more and more each day. Help us to not think that we are so wise and have it all together. But would you break us in ways where we turn to you? Lord, I pray for those of us who are in suffering. Would you help us realize that you are not punishing us? You are not toying with us, but you are shaping us, shaping our character, shaping us so that we might glorify you more. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ above all, who allows us to do these things, who we are joined to, and has accomplished these things on his own. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.